Let's pray together. God, you know the deep questions that we ask. God, you know the challenges that we are facing and the uncertainties that we hold deep in our hearts. And we know that you are the source of life. And so we ask for your presence to bring light where there is darkness, to guide us when we don't know where to go, and to turn us when we're going the wrong way. We ask that not only for ourselves, but for those that we love so much that need your guiding presence. Come and be our life, our light. Come and be our truth and our way. Speak to our hearts and our lives now, we pray. Through Christ. Amen. There is a danger, a temptation you might call it, that threatens the very soul of the church. It's a temptation that we've often fallen into throughout our 2,000-year history. But for us and this part of the world, it grows especially strong this time of the year. And this temptation, it isn't one of those clear choices where there's an obvious fork in the road and you know that you should go left, but the right path, the path on the right, it just looks so appealing. Now, it's a much more subtle kind of temptation. It's one that you don't even realize you're succumbing to, even after you're well down the road, which is part of what makes it so very dangerous for us. It's also the reason that we have to vigilantly guard our hearts and minds. And the danger is this: confusing and blending our allegiances so that our gratitude becomes idol worship. Confusing and blending our allegiances so that our gratitude becomes idol worship. It's exactly what happens any time patriotism makes its way into worship. Gratitude becomes idol worship, and we don't even realize it's happening to us, but it is. And it's incredibly dangerous. You really don't have to look that far back into history to see just how deadly it can be and to see what it can do to us. It wasn't all that long ago, you know, that the Christian world broke out in war against itself, believing, each of them, that they had God on their side because their faith identity and their national identity were in competition with one another and they were blended into one another. It's the reason the mainline church in Germany was silent during the Holocaust, supported the war efforts. Germany, the place of our deep theological traditions in the West. There's this subtle but deadly sickness that takes root whenever our Christian identity begins to blend with our national identity. And it's really happening all of the time. The kingdom of America, the dream, the hope of America, is confused with the kingdom of God, the dream, the hope of God for the world. And this ailment is so prevalent today. It's so commonplace. It's really even expected by everyday American Christians that it has to be named. And especially this weekend when there are flags that are being waved in sanctuaries during worship. Now, I know that by saying this, some of you are a little nervous about what else I'm going to say. Maybe your defenses are up. Maybe some of you are feeling a little guarded. So let me just be really clear about where I'm coming from. I am deeply grateful for many aspects of our American heritage. And I am deeply grateful for many people who had the courage to stand up and demand liberty and justice and freedom for all people and who have worked for that and defended that. But my allegiance, my commitment, my deepest identity doesn't reside in my national identity. It's in my identity in Christ. Because you see, the kingdom of God that Jesus came to proclaim and embody and that invites us to is not the same thing as the kingdom of America. God and country are not the same thing. Despite how much we often blend them together, God and country are not the same, and they should not be confused. And so my invitation to you, my challenge to you, as we celebrate and we give thanks for our country this weekend, is to pay really close attention to your heart and watch your allegiances. And to help you do that, I'm going to read to you this morning the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And in order for us to hear these familiar words in a more fresh way, I'm going to read it from the Message version of the Bible. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. And those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and he taught his climbing companions. And this is what he said: "You are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You are blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He is food and drink for the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At that moment of being careful, you'll find yourself cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind, and your heart put right, because then you can begin to see God in your outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution, as that persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all of heaven applauds, and know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Now let me tell you why you are here. You are here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? If you've lost your usefulness, won't you end up in the garbage heap? Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors of our world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, don't you think I'm going to let you shine on a light stand? Now that I've put you up there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep an open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up to God, this generous Father in heaven. Don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together, put it together in this vast panorama. God's law, it's more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground on your feet. Long after the stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you'll only have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously. and show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. You're familiar with the commandment to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might get yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you're on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is, words do kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter a place of worship and you're about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then, come back and work things out with God. Or say you're on a street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with them. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely to end up in court, maybe even jail. If that happens, you're not going to get out without a fine anyway. You know the next commandment pretty well. Don't go to bed with another person's spouse. But do you think you preserve your virtue simply by staying out of bed? Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. And let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand the moment you notice it raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the dump. Remember the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because it's legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress unless she's already made herself that way. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're becoming an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. And don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel's embedded deep into our tradition. You only make things worse when you lay down a smoke screen of pious talk, saying, I'll pray for you and never doing it, or saying, God be with you and not really meaning it. You don't make your words more true by embellishing them with religious lace. And making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate your words to get your own way, you go wrong. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues you for the shirt off your back, gift wrap the best coat you have and make it a present. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use that occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Live generously. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. Well, I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. So when someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out of your true self, your God-centered self. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill person can do that. In a word, what I'm saying is grow up You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way that God lives toward you. Be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've seen them in action, I'm sure, the play actors, I call them, treating a prayer meeting in a street corner like it's a stage, acting compassionate as long as someone is watching, playing to the crowds. They get applause, true, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it quietly, unobtrusively. The way that your God, who conceived you in love, is working behind the scenes, helping you out. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show of their prayers, hoping for stardom, do you think God sits in a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so that you won't be tempted to role play before God. And just be there as simply and honestly as you can imagine. And gradually the focus will shift from you to God, and you'll be able to sense God's grace. I mean, the world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you're dealing with, and He knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply like this: Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best, as above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes. 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 In prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. And when you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, well, don't make a production out of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. And if you go into training inwardly, act normal outwardly, shampoo, comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your face, God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you're doing. He will reward you well. Don't hoard treasures down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust. Or worse, stolen by strangers. Stockpile treasures in heaven where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is, it is the place you'll most want to be and where you'll end up being. Your eyes are windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body, it fills up with light. But if you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body becomes a dank cellar. If you pull the blinds on the windows, what a dark life you will have. You can't worship two gods at once. Loving one God, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both. If you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether the clothes you have are in fashion. There's far more to your life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. I mean, look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more than the birds. I mean, has anyone, by fussing in front of a mirror, ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you really think it makes that much of a difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They never primp or shop. But have you ever seen color and design quite like that? The 10 best-dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think God will attend to you? Take pride in you. Do his best for you. What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's great giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you both know God and how he works, so steep your life in God reality, in God initiative, in God's provision. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all of your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your attention to what God is doing right now, and don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come. Don't pick on people either. Jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you would like the same treatment. That critical spirit, it has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's that whole traveling show mentality all over again, playing holier art, holier than thou part, instead of just living out your part. So wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Don't be flip with the sacred. Banter and silliness, they give no honor to God. Don't reduce holy mysteries to a slogan. In trying to be relevant, you're only being cute and inviting sacrilege. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. I mean, if your child asks you for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? If he asks for a fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? As bad a parent as you can be, do you think you wouldn't think of such things? You're at least decent to your own children, so don't you think the God who conceived you in love will be even better? Don't look for shortcuts. Here's a simple rule of thumb, a guide for your behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, and then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up all of God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff either, even though the crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. Be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off in some way or another. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Knowing the correct password, saying "Master, Master," for instance, it isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What's required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I mean, I could see it now at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me and saying, "Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God sponsors projects, had everyone talking." And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me. to make yourself important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you're like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down, a river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed on the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and you don't work them into your life, you're like the stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. And when the storm rolled in and the waves came up, it just collapses like a house of cards. When Jesus concluded his address, the crowds burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. It was apparent that he was living everything he was saying, quite the contrary to their religious teachers. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. The word of the Lord for God's people. Thanks be to God.